Well, I thought I'd give you a little background on Marsha's husband. I'm often asked, and I talked to Leif Anderson down here yesterday after his sermon, and I said to him, as a person who is regularly a foreigner, who is asked many, many times in fact, almost every day, where do you come from? Because of my accent. And the worst thing of all is to be called an Australian. That's right, Ken. I'm joking. I have a problem with being around so long is that you know so many people and you don't even recognize them anymore. And the young man that gave a sermon that was in 1995, I guess it was, or 94, in Ambassador College in Big Sandy, Texas. My wife and I have had a very long time in Ambassador College. I taught in Bricketwood, in Pasadena, and in Big Sandy. And each one closed down. I feel a little bit like Jonah. But it's been a wonderful life, and I just want to make a couple of comments before I start my sermon for the young people. But before I do that, I want to thank all of the people who have worked so hard. I'm going to mention one name because I know him well, Kevin Dubois. He's a Frenchman. This is all his work, and the decorations are his material, and the decorations, the ladies, and all of the sound staff make things work together wonderfully well. And thank you all for your efforts. Thank you for the beautiful singing. I appreciate it very much. And I want to thank all of our fellow elders who have really given excellent information and sermons throughout this feast. I have been overwhelmed and rejoiced at the thoughtfulness and time and the preparation that's gone into it. I received the plain truth back in 1962. I was in the Persian Gulf, and I was a sailor. My skills were I was a frogman, a diver. I was the radar operator and navigator German. Those were my skills in the Royal Navy. And when I got the plain truth, I still remember the front cover to this day. It was one of those Eastern European, It was one of those Eastern European cities with a tram on the front and a brown outline. And I looked at it and I saw the information in there and I said, my goodness, what is this? And threw it out the porthole. I returned home from the Persian Gulf and my family had become nuts. My brother had stopped smoking. My brother had stopped swearing. My brother had moderated his drinking, and I thought they were crazy. But after a short period of time, when I began to take a little bit of seriousness in life, I began to study and read, and I realized that I was breaking the Sabbath. I was destroying my body with smoking and on a terrible diet. I was smoking 40 or 50 cigarettes a day. I was crazy. It's very addictive, and it was very difficult for me to stop. But I made a decision that I could no longer serve in the Royal Navy because of the Sabbath. So I eventually had to confront the military and tell them I would not go on watch on the Sabbath. For my pains, I ended up in the brig immediately. And then I was given a court-martial of charge and sent to the detention quarters, the brig, in Portsmouth, England. After 30 days of physical exercise and a strict diet, sleeping on a hard wooden bed, not allowed to shower for a week, no toilet available. You had to, if I can say it this way, this was all meant to discourage you. I didn't get discouraged because I knew there was an end in sight. And just before I was due to be released, the captain brought me up and spoke to me and said, we have confidential Admiralty fleet orders. And you may purchase your way out of the Royal Navy, and it's going to cost you X number of pounds at that time. So I was let out of the Royal Navy the day the Feast of Tabernacles started in England. I had £10 or about $30 or $40. My head was shaved bald as a sign that I'd been in the barracks and in prison. And I got on a train from Portsmouth to Hayling Island, and I attended the Feast of Tabernacles. There, I was asked if I'd like to go to Ambassador College. Why on earth, I don't know, but I was. I didn't have the academic qualifications. I was not a very good student. My training and my education was poor. So I had a lot of catching up to do. And I want to say to you young people this. From that time, that decision to do something, to keep the Sabbath, changed my entire life. And the same thing can happen to you if you make good decisions or you make bad ones. I've had a fantastic life, a wonderful life. I'm blessed with good health. I have an education. I've undertaken a postgraduate degree with my wife. I've learned and struggled with that learning because I came from a very bad background. And God has blessed me tremendously. I've traveled around the world to about 38 different countries. I've worked in Australia, in England, here in the United States for the last 36 years. And may I say that it has been a great, great blessing. Make good decisions. Okay. I was watching a television advertisement, and it's a very unusual one. All of you probably have heard of the game Marco Polo, right? And maybe you will have seen the television advertisement or advertisement on the television of Marco Polo in a swimming pool, and the kids are playing Marco Polo, Marco Polo. Is there anyone that hasn't seen that? You know, I don't know what that ad is about. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because I have a communication degree. I was looking at all of the nonverbals. I was looking at his facial expression. I was looking at his artifactual clothing, in his Venetian clothing, in a pool with a white llama behind him. I was saying, what on earth's going on here? What on earth's going on? And here are the children playing, Marco Polo. And what's Marco doing? See, see. Marco Polo, a key, a key. I'm Marco Polo, he was saying. I'm here. And of course, the children don't know what's going on. And you can see there's a void in Marco's face. He doesn't understand what's happening. Gradually, he said, oh, Marco, Polo. Marco, they shout, Polo, Marco, Polo, aquí, Marco. Who was Marco Polo? He was a Venetian merchant born in 1254 and died in 1324. He traveled to China and Central Asia, and he was away for 24 years. And perhaps the game is named after the fact that Marco Polo really didn't know where he was going any more than the person in the pool knew where they were going. They could only hear the sounds. And it's a brilliant commercial. And when you realize the information gap, the loss of information, understandably, he really had no idea of where he was traveling for 24 years, and he had no idea what was happening in the pool either. In a sort of manner, we're in a similar fashion of missing an enormous amount of information when it comes to other languages. When I talk to someone in England and I use, oh, it's in the ballpark of, or process instead of process, and we'll take a rain check on that, oftentimes I'm completely misunderstood. Why? Because there's a gap and a lack of understanding of our colloquial expressions, what we mean, and what we understand. There's much that we do not know or comprehend, and much is missed oftentimes. So what are we missing from the translations of the Bible, from the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin and whatever other language the scriptures have been translated into? Are we correct in observing the holy days? After all, you know, the vast majority of contemporary Christianity does not. There is a key reason why we observe these seven holy days. Simply, we're commanded to do so. And the philosophical concept I want to develop today is based in one word: the consistency of God, which is the title of the sermon. Consistency defined comes from the word consist, and it's made up. It means made up of, it has to be in agreement and harmony with. Our bodies are consisted of various elements or qualities, if you will, that make us up, and when they don't work, then we find we're unwell or whatever. We would be in a great deal of trouble if our bodies were not consistent. Charles J. Lathrope said there is harmony and consistency in all of God's work. Consistency is the application of something typically that which is necessary for the sake of logic, accuracy, or fairness, and it's critical. It's the application of something consistently and is necessary for the sake of logic, accuracy, or fairness. Is the Creator God consistent? Yes, he is. Are the laws of nature consistent? Yes, they are. Lying is always wrong and bad. Truth is always the truth and is always right. It's consistent. What we see today is great disharmony in our world of contemporary Christianity. Someone mentioned sometime during the feast how many churches of God there are, with the fragmentation of the Church of God. Would you be surprised to know that there are some 33,800 different Christian organizations? 33,800. We don't see consistency there, do we? We don't. I believe God is consistent because it is a principle. The principle of consistency, that the truth must be consistent within itself. It does not contradict itself. Dan Juster wrote this: the philosophical principle that truth must be consistent within itself, and if a teaching contradicts itself, it cannot be true. This principle applies to philosophy, theology, biblical interpretation, and all logical thinking. Now, this came from a book, which I have here. And the writer of this book is Jewish. He's a PhD. He lives in Israel. He has a work. And he goes on to say, Yeshua — I mentioned he was Jewish because he calls it Yeshua — Yeshua verified this when he said that he came not to nullify or contradict anything that was written in the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. I believe the Bible is true and trustworthy. As such, it must be internally consistent from Genesis through Revelation. The scriptures are consistent because the nature of God is consistent. The author is Asher Intrader, and the title of the book is a little contradiction to me, but who ate lunch with Abraham? Abraham didn't eat lunch with him. Abraham watched, but we'll get to that in a moment. So today I want to illustrate this consistency of the divine's actions with humanity, to see if it's actually consistent. Now, we tend to read over things very generally. After reading the Bible for 54 years and having been retired and taking a chill pill, sitting downstairs in front of my computer with my library and having time to really luxuriate in the Word of God, it's made quite a difference. And I read outside the box. I don't just read church literature. Of course, I do read it. But I read outside the box. I read other authors. I read people from the Hebraic area. My wife and I are watching a series of 5 CDs now by a gentleman called Rivers. And the title of the CD series is Time is the Ally of Deceit. Time is the ally of deceit. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, because we'll begin in the Garden of Eden. We won't be there very long. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll assume the 7 days of creation. And let's look at verse 7. The Lord God breathed, formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What was the first thing man saw? He didn't see thunder, he didn't see lightning, he saw a personality. He saw the Creator. And when you think about that, first thing he saw, the first thing he heard, that was his reality. Verse 15 and 16. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep. The word keep means to guard and protect. Well, very briefly, he didn't do that, but in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, you shall surely die. Or dying, you will die. A direct conversation took place. It was one-on-one. And you don't tend to think about that because I have for years just read over that. A direct conversation took place. And everything that Adam needed was right there. The climate was beautiful. He didn't need to wear clothes. There was food all over the garden. It was already ripe. Didn't have to earn it, work it. Just pick it. And he just had to obey his first contact and recognition of reality. In Adam's obedience, there was also the possibility of immortality. But he didn't know that, probably. Now, we don't tend to think of this situation as a personal contact with the Lord God, the Creator, who revealed himself physically to Adam. We know that Satan corrupted the perfection of Eden by lying and deceiving and causing division between the man and his wife and his Creator. And if there's one thing I've learned over the years is you never cause division. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Go to another one page, please. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. To know good and to know evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life, immortality, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And then a cherubim was put there, and it looked every way, as verse 24 says, with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. We're probably very familiar with this. What do you think Adam thought about the cherubim? What do you think Adam thought and Eve thought now about the divine being whose presence made the garden holy? And when his presence left the garden, Satan entered in. Turn with me to chapter 12. We're not going to go into too much detail because I want to get to the big picture here. Abram, who became Abraham, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said. Pause. How did he say it? How was that interaction? Could have been anything. But typically, we will see, as we go through this, that it was a physical presence in a human form of a divine being. And so a conversation once again took place. Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abraham obeyed, and he departed, as the Lord had spoken to him. Now, we human beings need reality. We question people who have mental breakdowns or go crazy because they're in a non-physical world. And this is the amazing thing about the body. We are physical, but we have a non-physical element called mind, spirit in man. And sometimes people go crazy seeing things or believing things, having visions and all the rest of it. And I think this is why we need physical things to see and touch, to be in touch with reality, and to be in touch in that sense with God. Let's look at chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17. Because chapter 17 is very interesting, and we'll get into a little bit of the Hebrew here as we go along. Not too much of it, because I don't read Hebrew, I don't write Hebrew, I don't understand Hebrew. But I do read experts who do, and especially when they're fully qualified. And I recommended this book to a friend who got it and read it, and he said this is the most balanced, Hebraic-inclined book from a Jewish person who is a believer in the New Covenant. It's an amazing book. Amazing book. I highly recommend it. Who Ate Lunch with Abraham by Asher Intrater. Intrater. And when we look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, it says, and Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared. Now, the term L-O-R-D, when we look at this word Lord, the King James Version of 1611, and if you have a New King James Version and you turn to page 8, you'll see the explanation of the rationale for translating, which I will quote here, the name. The covenant name of God in the Old Testament, represented by the Hebrew consonants Y-H-W-H, is translated Lord or God. So they made someone at some time in the past made a decision to translate the Hebrew tetragrammaton, four letters in Greek, into L-O-R-D. So just that you are aware of who we're speaking about when it says Lord, it's the Hebrew term Y-H-V-H. That's all I want you to understand. Okay. So the Lord, or as it's Y-H-V-H, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, there are different ideas about that, how to say it, but I will assure you I do not believe in the holy names. There is no physical evidence from the ancient manuscripts which define where the vowel pointers would be in Hebrew, because they were not written in. And so, as Asher Intrater says, you know, we don't need to go down that road of superstition. We look at his character, his personality, who he is. And Exodus 33 is a good place to do that, and 34. So at age 99, Abraham is met. The Lord appeared to him, and he calls himself El Shaddai. If you look in verse, if you have it in New King James Version, along Abraham said to him, the Lord said to Abraham and appeared to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. If you look in the margin, you will see it as the Hebrew El Shaddai. Very famous song, right? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. And the whole name is involved in the root meaning of it is power and might. So our God is powerful and mighty, and El Shaddai describes that. It's the root word. Now, chapter 18 and verse 1, and I'd like to read several verses here. Then the Lord appeared again, physically, to him by the tabernacle trees in Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so he lifted up his eyes, and he saw three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, or Adonai in this case, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, Do as you have said. So he hastened. He told Sarah, get some bread ready. He told one of his herdsmen, verse 7, go get a calf and prepare it. And think about this logically. Well, this took a period of time. And he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So he didn't actually sit down and eat with them. He watched them. He prepared. He was hospitable. And it goes on to, I'm going to skip over the bit about Mary, his wife, and Sarah. And we see in verse 13, And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, I shall surely bear a child? Is anything too hard for me? Now notice the change. Three men in verse 2 appeared. Three people in physical form. And then in verse 13 it says, The Lord, or YHWH, Yahweh, said. You see, they were appearing as physical human beings. And we see this consistently through Scripture. And I'd never realized or recognized it before until I began to read outside of our literature and do investigation, if you will. Verse 16, Then the men rose from there, looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them and sent them on their way. And the Lord said, or Yahweh said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great nation, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I had known him. He must have spent time talking, seeing, visiting over a period of time. I know him, in order that he may command his children, his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, and the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now we see then, verse 22, Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, and Abraham stood still before the Mighty One, El Shaddai. The Lord, Yahweh, YHVH, however you want to say it. And Abraham came near him and said, Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I'll pass over the rest of the story except to say that Abraham's mind was one of justice, integrity, because as verse 25 says at the end, Far be it from you, shall you not judge? Shall you not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Amazing interaction. Don't know if you've thought about that before, but to me that was amazing. And as I said, I've read over this many times. Let's now go to Exodus chapter 3. Now the reason why I'm jumping over to Exodus chapter 3 is because this is a very important area in not only the history of Israel, but also in the history of the Church of God. I'll explain why in just a moment. Exodus chapter 3, just the first two verses, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, and he led the flock back to the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight. Why does the bush not burn? And now we see then just the word Lord in verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside and looked, God called to him. So now we can put God, Elohim, the us, and the Lord, YHWH, together as one of the same. But he's called the angel of the Lord in verse 2. What does that mean? The angel of the Lord. Well, the Hebrew word for angel is malak. I'll spell it M-A-L, little apostrophe comma, A-K, malak. Has two primary uses in the Old Testament. Number one, it applies to an angel. And number two, it applies to messengers. And it's about translated 50% each way, angel and messenger. And as Dr. Mounch goes on to say, and I highly recommend, someone mentioned Mounch's expository dictionary of the Old and New Testament words. I highly recommend that as a study resource. He says, one special angel often sent by God is called the angel of the Lord. He is a heavenly being given a particular task by God. At times, it's difficult to distinguish between God and his angel. Okay, so what are we saying here? Is the right translation of angel, malak? Is it messenger? Or is it angel? How do we know? Because of an automatic bias in the understanding of modern Christianity and Catholicism about the Trinity, which is purely a human devised concept, the us, the binary God, which I believe in, and it is substantiated at the first century at the time of Messiah, that the Hebrew writings record that they believed in a binary God as well. Some of the very righteous rabbis changed some of those writings. So we know that certainly Judah, or some of Judah, knew about a binary God. And so when we look at Genesis 1:26, chapter 3, verse 22, and chapter 11, 7, verse 7, all three say, let us. And I've never read an explanation of the us. So where do we go? I've got to put a little bit of a display here. Is there anyone that doesn't know what this is? What is it called? Basketball. Softball. Okay. Four balls. Where do we get basketball from? Where's the basket in ball? From the basket. But we don't call it a basket, we call it a hoop, a ring, a backboard. So where did the basket come from? Briefly, Dr. James Naismith and a Canadian invented the game in 1861, and he took two peach baskets and used a football to create a new game. What we have done is we've taken two nouns and put them together. Basketball. Basketball. Football. With the foot. Softball is a bit of an oxymoron to me. It's pretty hard. But it's tossed softly, let us say. And baseball. Where does the base come from? The basis. So you see then, a lot of information can be lost when you don't understand a little bit of the context of the background, and where we have a new word which we've put together, basketball, and it came from peach baskets. So when we're looking at angel, let's have a look at what it means. We have football, basketball, softball, and baseball. We put two nouns together. We put the Hebrew noun malak, messenger or angel, and then it says the Lord. But in Hebrew, they have a way of clearly distinguishing the difference. And as we would say, angel, the Lord in English, the is a definite article, is indicating a definite article. Some people don't know what the means, believe, because they don't have it in their language. But when we put it into Hebrew, we have malak, ha, h-a, small h-a, y-h-v-h, malak, ha, Yahweh, malak, ha, Yehovah, whatever, y-h-v-h. And it's a specific indication that when you have that delineation in Hebrew of what Lord means, it is specific, it is clear, it's not mistakable. So when we look at this now in the translation here, and the messenger, Yahweh, YHVH, whatever, is the one that was bringing the message to humanity from the creation on. We have a specific being, a specific deity. Exodus chapter 3, if you'll look at that, and we'll finish in verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good land, a land flowing of milk and honey, and so forth. The messenger brought them out of the land. And he said in verse 8, I have come down to deliver them. There's consistency, as far as I can see, with this divine being revealing himself to humanity. And when we see in Exodus chapter 6, just turn over a couple of pages here, Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, and God, El, power, might, spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. In the margin of your King James Version, if you have that, it says YHVH, the translation. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name, L-O-R-D, in the margin it says YHWH, traditionally Jehovah or Yehovah, I was not known to them. So we see different times, different names are used. Back to chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses indeed said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? We might ask, what are his characteristics, or who are you? There's discussion about that and in the introduction to the Old Testament by R.K. Harris in a wonderful resource book. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am the eternal. I am the ever-living, I am the everlasting. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Now as we go on, because that is a description of his characteristics, eternity. Moreover, as God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name. So I think that what he's saying here is, I am the eternal, I am all-powerful, I am the almighty, and I'm known as YHWH, the Lord and God of all of these people, the Lord God of all of them. I think it's fascinating. Now, I want to turn to our church literature, unless you think I've gone off the rails. In the Front Range churches, we've been studying booklets and having open discussion and summary of doctrine and so forth. And the first one we did was Jesus Christ, the Real Story. Very, very good book. And in the first six, seven pages, we have some very remarkable statements. On page seven, which I'm looking at now, and page six, and page five, and I've typed it out here, so I won't look at the book, but I'll look at my notes. And it says, and I quote, "Perhaps the boldest claim Jesus made about his identity was the statement, 'Most assuredly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.'" John 8:58. Do we remember that? John 8:58. He says, "I am." But in the Aramaic and Hebrew language in which he spoke, he was making a claim that immediately led the people to try and stone him for blasphemy. Jesus was revealing his identity as the actual one whom the Jews knew as God in the Old Testament. He existed before Abraham, and that he was the same being as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the teachings of our church. Now, maybe you haven't read this booklet and studied it. I would encourage you to do so. Because what we are seeing now from John 8:58 is a direct connection back to chapter 2 of Genesis, all the way through where YHWH indicates who the personality that became the Messiah was. He was the Creator God. Check Colossians 1, if you will. But clearly, John, the apostle who wrote, the last apostle to live, probably died in 90 AD, but this estimate of when this was written chronologically, between 60 and 80 AD, recognized the title of I Am. He knew who the Messiah was. He was El, the Almighty. And his tetragrammaton explanation, YHWH, is who he was. I am is related to his personal name for the God of the Old Testament. I'm quoting again. The Hebrew name YHWH, I am, and YHWH are the names, sorry, I misread the first one. YHWH, I am, and YHWH are names of God that infer absolute timelessness, self-existence. Although impossible to translate accurately and directly into the English, YHWH conveys the meanings of the Eternal One, one who always exists, the one who was and is and would always be. These distinctions can apply only to God, whose existence is eternal and everlasting. So how do we match this with the us? How do we explain the us? Where is the Father? John 1, chapter 8, John 1, verse 18. "No one has seen the Father at any time," is what Jesus said. "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom, a close, intimate relationship with his Father, he has declared him." If no one has seen the Father at any time, the only one who could be Elohim, part of the us, the Lord, Yahweh, YHWH, messenger, man, is the personality who became Jesus, the Messiah. See, the interaction with humanity throughout, from the Garden of Eden on, many, many, many times throughout the Old Testament, if you read it carefully, and I'd encourage you to do it, and I'll summarize it this way. He interacted with Abraham, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and on and on and on, personally, if you read the story carefully. This was reality. These people were not in a trance or having a nervous breakdown. He was talking to them. He was walking with them. He ate with them. That puts a different light on it for me as an individual as I studied this. What people saw was the messenger, the angel, / Malach, the YHWH, the Son, the man that became a human being and became the Messiah. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to him or to the Father except through me. Let me ask you a question. If YHVH is the translation for Lord, who is going to return in Joel chapter 2, in Zechariah 14, if we're going to be consistent? Who is going to return? Perhaps if we ask whose feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14, in verse 4. Whose feet are going to split that in two? The same divine personality who is the creator God will stand on that mount. The same personality that was the creator will stand and split that mountain in two. Who is the one that will force the great and dreadful day of the Lord? Prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. The same personality that talked to Abraham, the I Am. Perhaps you haven't thought about it that way, but that is the consistency of the scripture. Now I ask a question. Where is the Father? I only know of two places in scripture where it's abundantly clear. If you turn to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, and verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Clearly shows two beings. And if you kind of want a physical analogy to explain, the Father is the master architect and the messenger is the general contractor. So the Father is the master architect and the designer, and his Son, who became Messiah, is the main contractor. He was the one that came for the creation. He brought it about with his Father, the Us. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, I'll put in YHVH, the messenger, God, coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days clearly is the Father, and we'll see this. And they brought him near before him, and then to him was given, who was the him, who's the antecedent? The one that became Jesus Christ. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. To be consistent with our logic and reasoning, that's why I started out with a definition of consistency. To be consistent, this can only be the Father giving his Son the everlasting kingdom. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5 for the New Testament reference. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1, and then we'll go to verse 4. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, note him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside on the back, the seal was sealed with seven seals. Verse 4. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who is that? Jesus Christ, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Same personality? Do we agree? as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The Father was on the throne. He gave the scroll to his Son because he was the only one qualified to open it. Now I suggest you read the rest of the chapter. I want to transition a little bit here to something that we all know, and that is Eden. Humanity began in Eden. He was put in the garden, wasn't he? But you know, when we look at the scriptures, we really ought to go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. I won't turn there and read it. But particularly, we will see in verse 13 of chapter 28, where Lucifer became known as Ha-Satan. There's the definite article, the deceiver in Hebrew. That Lucifer was in the Garden of Eden. He was perfect in all his ways. This is well known, I hope, in the church. If anyone doesn't know it, by all means read the chapter and you'll see the clear change from the physical to the spiritual. And God said, you, Lucifer, were in the Garden of Eden of God. Humanity was put in the Garden of Eden of God. Lucifer polluted, rebelled, took a third of the angels out of the Garden of God in Eden. Lucifer came into the garden and polluted the garden and separated humanity from their Creator. So there's a spiritual Eden and there is a physical Eden. And isn't the millennium, with all of the scriptures we've read about abundance and waters and beautiful reforestation and gardens and vines and fig trees, isn't this, in quotes, Eden? Aren't people being shown what the original was and meant? Yeah. Yeah, it's going to be a wonderful time. Especially when Ha-Satan, the Satan, the deceiver, is put away. He's not there to corrupt human minds. He's not there to have temptations coming at people all the time over the cornucopia of the good and evil, the internet. Won't have that. Won't have that. And so when we look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. Converted people. People who love God's way. People who have suffered and developed character along the way. Anyone that attains salvation, where do they go? The spiritual Garden of Eden will be revealed, where the Father and the Son and the resurrected human beings who are now converted to spirit being will join him. We have consistency. We have logical consistency and reason. Chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of the God of the Lamb. And in the midst of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit, and the river was the tree of life, which bore the 12 fruits, yielding its fruit, every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Interesting, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, both of them there, will be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his name and shall be, and his name shall be on his forehead. They shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. Remember back in Exodus, chapter 33, verses 19 through 20. Moses said to the Lord, Yahweh, show me your glory. And he said, you know what? I'm putting it in my own vernacular. You know what? If I showed you my glory, you would vaporize. You cannot see me and live in my glory. Can't do that. Here we see, they shall see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads. Now, if that's physical or because of who we are, I'm not sure. Doesn't matter. But when Moses wanted to see that, he said, no, you can't see me. But you can only see me in a human form when I appear to you as a man. You can only see me when I come to you in a non-glorified manner. So in summary, we are here in obedience to a command of Almighty God, the Son, to be here. It is the truth. Truth must be consistent within itself. And I've attempted to show you across the board, and there are many, many other ways and places, where the consistency of the physical appearance of a divine being that walked and talked and ate and dwelt. Read chapter 13 of the book of Judges. Fascinating story of Manoah and the parents of Samson. Go read that. They knew who the divine beings were. Read the story. I don't have time. I'm about out of time now. So we're here because of consistency, and truth must be consistent within itself. And if a teaching contradicts itself, it cannot be true. I believe the Bible to be true and trustworthy throughout. And therefore, it must be internally consistent from Genesis to Revelation. As our past president, Robin Weber, said, we believe in one book and one outcome, not two books with two outcomes. He said that when we were in Eagle Rock a couple of years ago. How do we make sense if there's this terrible fracturing of old and new? Old and new comes from the third century. We have the concept developed at that time, and right now the name slipped off the top of my head. There was a person around at the time who came up with a teaching. He was in conflict with the Catholic Church and came up with the concept of old and new. And time being the ally of deceit, it has become stuck. We have an old covenant and we have a renewed covenant. Otherwise, the scriptures don't make sense, because when we look at the Hebrews 11, who's the first one for salvation? Abel. By what means did Abel obtain salvation? You read all of those people through there. How does that fit? Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, says that it was, just turn there and read it quickly. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb of Life, or the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Salvation has been available to humanity from the foundation of the world, and Abel demonstrates it. We have internal consistency, and what we see today in the Protestant and Catholic worlds is inconsistent. And we have chaos and confusion, and 33,800 plus, probably close to 40,000 different organizations now. So I would say to you, the scriptures must be internally consistent. The scriptures are consistent because the nature of God is consistent, and the plan is pretty clear. I believe I have demonstrated that consistency to you today. And this is why we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles and all of the other feasts which we follow in obedience to the Father and the Son. We are living a dream. A dream that began in Eden. The garden of God in heaven. That same garden came down where humanity was. That same garden will be in the millennium. And that spiritual, perfect garden will be for people who learn obedience to his way and submit to his will and love him. So I encourage you to think about this, because to me it's one of the great things about the way of life for 54 years I have followed. My wife has followed. We have lived this, and I encourage you to be sure and secure in the consistency of God.